As we visit the epistle of Jude, I believe one of the central questions that is relevant to us regarding his letter is the question, who represents Christianity? Or, who represents Christ? Now, I'm going to show you a picture here, and I want you to just simply ask yourself, how many of these people do you know? Because a lot of these people are the people who represent Christianity in our world, and primarily it has a North American skew to it, these pictures. How many of these people do you know and recognize? Here, a little bit. All right. Give it a look. How many people do you recognize? All right. How many people know who the first guy is? Raise your hand. Yes? Anyone want to venture a guess?
Pope Benedict?
Pope Benedict XVI. That's correct. Pope Benedict XVI. How about the second two fellows? Billy Graham, the older fellow, and his son Franklin. Of course, they're responsible for Operation Christmas Child. At least Franklin is. He's the one who spearheaded that with Samaritan's Purse. Now, who's that guy? The third guy. Yonggi Cho. David Yonggi Cho. He is the pastor of the largest church in the world with over 1 million members. Kind of a far cry from what we have here. 1 million members. The next fellow. Rick Warren. Saddleback Church. The famous book that he wrote. The Purpose Driven Life. That's right. The fellow on in the middle row there, on the far left, Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek and Willow Creek Ministries, a very large church. I remember attending it. They had tens of thousands at a single sitting. A very significant church as well. Who is this older fellow with the long beard and the black robes and a scepter? Actually, I didn't know who he was either before I did some research. He is the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople. He is the representing patriarch out of 14 patriarchs of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And they don't have a particular guy who's the top dog. They don't work that hierarchy that way. They have 14 patriarchs. And he is the one, the ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople, is the one who will call the big gatherings. So he's the man when you come to... The Pope over there, on the upper left, they have the biggest church in regards to adherents, people who say that they're Catholic. There's over 1 billion people on our planet, out of the 7, who would say that they're Catholic. The next largest Christian group is led by Bartholomew I, ecumenical patriarch of Constantinople. And they have an adherent number of about 300 million. That's how large the Eastern Orthodox Church is. So, we might not know who he is, but people in the Orthodox Church do know, 300 million of our brothers and sisters. Who's the next fella? Tim Keller, a Redeemer Presbyterian in New York, author, pastor, and significant in North America. Here's a fellow that we've seen in the news sometimes, not recently so much. Desmond Tutu, Archbishop, and known for his work in aid out of South Africa and work with the UN. Some younger faces here. Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill. The swearing, you know, sort of smarmy pastor of Mars Hill. Some people like his shtick. And he calls a lot of non-believers into faithfulness to following Christ. Guy with a beard and a collar. Rowan Williams. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury, who leads the third largest grouping of Christians in the in the world, the Anglican Church, the worldwide Anglican Church. He is the Archbishop of Canterbury. How about this fellow? Joel Osteen, very happy, slappy. He had one of the largest churches. I don't know if it still is these days. In the United States, massive church. Written books about being happy. How about this fellow?
Rob Bell.
Yep. Famous for a controversial book he's written recently. He does a lot of videos, very savvy, kind of your, hipster kind of a pastor. Also from the United States. So a lot of these are United States oriented because they're the ones who would influence us and we might recognize more. But here's the question. Do they all agree with each other? No. Who represents Christ? But these are the faces people will see. Now, I've picked not the crazy people, right? The ones that are on late night television that sell oil and cloths and stuff like this and ask people for money. These are pretty legit. I may not agree with all of them, honestly, and you might not either, and they probably don't agree with you all of them all. But here's the question. When the world sees the church, when we as the church see the church, who really represents Jesus? Because this is what we see. And this is what the world sees. For good or for ill. Who represents the church? One of the leading criticisms of Christianity is that it's filled with sects and schisms. Denominations without end. And this is often difficult to deny, as you can see. There are different ways represented here of worship. Differences in points of theology, differences in authority, geography, and culture. So who has got it right? The early church also struggled because they had a loose collection of churches spread out all over the Roman Empire and beyond. They started in the central point, of course, of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. But after Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came, and the persecution in Jerusalem caused them to all spread out, they began to form different churches. The early church then established a kind of leadership in Jerusalem called the Jerusalem Council. You may have read it in the book of Acts. This council was led by a fairly prominent person named James, also known as James the Just. James was one of the brothers of Jesus. We know from the Gospels, Jesus had family who didn't necessarily believe that he was the Messiah. But James became a Christian himself, a follower of understanding that his brother, of his identity of the brother, the half-brother, because, of course, the Holy Spirit, was the one who conceived this in Mary. But James became the leader of the Jerusalem Council and was well known among the apostles as well. So they formed a kind of central leadership there. Over time, with the spread of Christianity, the message of the kingdom, there were elements that began to present themselves, people who started to approach the church with ideas that are contradictory to the fundamental teachings of Jesus. People started to make things up. Excuse me. And there are many who claim to be Christian teachers and prophets who in fact taught something very far off from Christian truth. This caused the early apostles, or the apostles themselves, and the early church leaders to begin to collect and write personal accounts of Jesus. and his teachings. This is how we have the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John began to research, write, put their memoirs together, dictate, hang out with, and therefore we have these Gospels. Letters were also written, most prominently in the New Testament by Paul, who is a convert from Judaism to Christianity. And then you have many other letters, like the ones we've been visiting. 2 John, 3 John, and now Jude. These mostly were written to counter these false teachers. The vast majority of all the letters, the majority of them in the New Testament are addressing errors in belief. So the church, early church itself, was scrambling to try to teach and disciple those who came after them, which is why we have the New Testament preserved. Letters were written to encourage and teach believers beyond their geographic scope of just their own church or city or community. Jude was the writer of one of these letters. He was a Christian leader, and he happened to be, as we read together, the brother of James the Just. And if James the Just was a brother of Jesus, that meant Jude was also a brother of Jesus. So there's two books in the Bible, I don't know if you're aware, both James, the book of James, and the book of Jude are written by those who grew up with Jesus. James and Jude. Like James, Jude does not say out loud or write clearly in his letter that he is the brother of Jesus. These things we have to do some detective work through historical writings of the people of that time that say, yeah, Jude was the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. So we know these things from historical document. Now there are those who then dispute this, but you know, this is what we generally understand these days. But we take this at face value. Like his other brother, James, Jude does not claim to be the brother of Jesus right out loud because, and interestingly, they also became his disciples of Jesus. So they call themselves not brothers of Jesus, but the servants of Jesus. Out of humility, they did not use that relationship as a badge of honor. And perhaps they remembered when Jesus said this, as recorded in the Gospels, that those who were his brothers and sisters, those who were his family, were those who did the will of God. And therefore, if in your hearts, as followers of Jesus, you say, Jesus is Lord, I will do what he asks me to. I will follow his teaching. You are also a brother and sister of Jesus. And perhaps that's where Jude and James sort of understood and did not lay claim to that as strongly. The problem in the letter that James writes is this. It's the one that we talked about. Who represents Christianity? More specifically, there are people who had entered into their church that taught that salvation by grace and in grace meant that you could do whatever you wanted. Being a Christian, because God loves you, God loves everyone, salvation comes to you, you say, I follow Jesus, that's great, he paid for all your sins and everything, you know, that's fantastic. Now you can do whatever you want. And that was what James was trying to address. He used example after example, and you can read about them, you know, about he references them in very strange ways. The sons of Korah, those who rebelled against Moses in the desert. He names them. He names Sodom and Gomorrah. And he also talks about certain more legendary sort of thoughts about the Old Testament, such as the writings of Enoch, the seventh from Adam, as well as where the archangel Michael confronts the devil over the body of Moses. Now those writings are not recorded and not part of Scripture, but they were known stories that would probably come from rabbinical teaching of their time. But he draws everything in, and the kitchen sink, to say, the Bible's very clear that what these people are doing, you know, treating the spiritual things glibly, those who just say you can do whatever you want because of the grace of God, they will be called into account. Because these people were essentially saying that there is no such thing as judgment. That your ethics and morality don't really matter if you just believe. The life in the kingdom does mean transformation, Jude argues. The transformation of our values counter to that of our culture as well as our own sinful impulses. And he urges the believers to fight against the heresy of what we call antinomianism. That means lawlessness or a life without guidance or boundaries. I always think about it this way, because I do like sports. It's like playing hockey without rules. Or Victor likes ping pong. Or maybe it's soccer. If you imagine, my brother and I used to play ping pong. And you know, ping pong is played a certain way. You have to hit the ball a certain way, it bounces over the net. Well, we got kind of bored of that. We decided to play something different. We got to play ping pong with no rules. Now, it's fun when you've got rules, right? Because you score and everything. But then we started just bouncing off the walls. We had to ignore the lines. We didn't have to do anything at all. And guess what happened to the game? It was only fun for maybe 2 minutes. You know, when you're chasing each other and trying to hit each other with the ball. But then that was it. After that, it became just a freak show. It wasn't fun anymore. Because there were no rules. There was no scoring. There was no way to play something that made any sense at all. Imagine playing soccer without any lines. And you don't need to have one ball. We can throw a whole bunch of balls on the field and let them go nuts. Or basketball without rules. Throw more basketballs on there. Throw as many people as you want on the court. And of course, sacred hockey. Oh, how messed up would that be? You know, the blue line doesn't matter anymore. You know, you can do whatever you want, whatever body checks, head hits, you know, and that's another thing. You can do whatever you want. If you could do whatever you want, use your hands, forget the sticks, the whole game just is not the same. No rules. Christianity, not only in Jude's letter, in that church where people began to teach that you can do whatever you want, it's a free-for-all, is the kind of Christianity that has also come to roost in our day. In our day. Where faith in Jesus Christ does not necessarily mean that you really believe that He is the Son of God, that He is divine. That there are no rules. That you can do whatever you want. These are the challenges that we face today. And you know our culture. So I'm going to ask you in this moment to take a pause. And I'm going to take a play out of Diana's playbook. I'm going to ask you to turn around and talk to three or four other people in a little group and try to list some of the ethical, moral issues that we actually face today, or the church faces today. As a group of people who have a moral, ethical standard, we think we should, as Jude teaches us, what are the ones that we face today from the world, the pressures both inside the church and outside the church? And there are some of them. I tried to avoid naming a few of them, but they exist. We call them oftentimes ethical issues. And in some of our minds, perhaps these are even laid to rest. But try to think of which ones they might be. What kind of ethical issues do we face in our world today as Christians? So, go to. I'm going to send you off. And I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. Thank you. I'm sure you're getting very interesting conversations, but I'd like to bring it into the larger group now. And maybe you can pick yourselves a representative, or if you're all brave enough, just launch them out here. What are some ethical and moral questions that we face today? Just shout it out. Anyone? Laziness. That's a good one. Sure. Laziness. Yep. You can be cheating on, you know, your job, so to speak. Any other ones? I'm sorry? There's two? Homosexuality and game. Okay, you said the same thing, same time, different ways. Homosexuality. How do we understand this from a Christian perspective? Now, the one from Jude specifically names sexual immorality. And that, in our group, you know, we talked about how sexual ethics covers a boatload of issues these days. Like, a lot. From cohabitation to interfaith, you know, marriage or even relationships, and, you know, homosexuality, transvestitism, transsexuality, bisexuality, you know, there's a whole bunch of stuff. Premarital sex. So there's a whole bunch of these things that are related. So certainly homosexuality is one of them, and that divides the church itself. The Anglican Church is one that is struggling through this, as are many mainline churches. It's, what is God's perspective on homosexuality? What is His perspective on, you know, people who struggle with hermaphroditism? Is that what it's called? I don't know. You know, things like this. Some of these things are have a little more shifting, but then some of these things have a moral position. And, you know, at some point, you know, perhaps even during our conversation, we'll clarify some of these within our own church community. Well, where is our position? One of the positions we do have is that we treat everyone with respect, no matter, you know, what brokenness they come with, including our own selves. But then, do we change the standards? The answer to that question is actually no. But we treat them with grace, but we also speak with truth. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. Any other thoughts? Yes, copyright issues are pirating. We were talking about the pirating too, and we thought maybe Pirates of the Caribbean or Somalia, but not the same. Yeah, absolutely. This has to do with industry, has to do with economics, has to do with technology. Any other ones?
Divorce and remarriage,
a big one. And we know that in our community, you know, we have worked through some of these things as well. Others?
Business ethics,
that's right. We talk about tax a little bit. Talk about reporting. Talk about business ownership. About billing. A few things like that. Even in the workplace, you know, paper clips. Usually it's not that small. Others?
Euthanasia
and abortion. Biomedical ethics. Abortion. What do we do with that? Or euthanasia, a person's right to die. And sometimes these things are not necessarily as simple as it seems. When do you decide one way and when do you decide another? When is it acceptable, when is it not? But what is the core value? What is the Christian position? These are some of the things we have to explore. Any other ones? Cover quite a few. Yeah. That's right. How we deal with issues of poverty. How do we deal with class issues and disparities? These are moral issues. Or even a relationship between the sexes. There are a lot of other issues that are related to, and intricately, you know, sort of just merge with each other. Any other ones?
Politics.
Would you like to elaborate?
Well, I don't think we see too much of the Gary Canada state.
Oh, yes. Yes, alignment of religion and politics. That can be very troubling sometimes. I was in a conversation in which there was a Christian politician whose own church began to speak against him. Because he did not toe what they perceived as the Christian value line and had voted alongside with their own party as required by the caucus that they were a part of. Complexities like this. So do vote for your municipal thing and you can figure out who's who. Any other ones? But we begin to realize that there are many ethical issues that do require our attention and should be and need to be discussed within the Christian community. And what Jude was running into was that there were certain perspectives that were certainly not according to the teachings of Jesus, that were being pushed into a particular community. And he began to speak against it. Now, we don't know exactly what those issues would have been. Although we can guess. It did have to do with sexuality, sexual ethics, and they did have to do with how they handled spiritual matters or saw the spiritual beings, whether they're angels or demons or whatever. We don't have further details than from the references that he has. But certainly these are the ethical moral issues we face. So the question goes back to still, who represents Christ? What does it mean for us to be a Christian, not only in belief, but in our morality, the way that we live? Ethics, one of my ethics professors has taught me, and I've always repeated, I realize, is wise. Ethics is the actual living out of your theology. You live according to your beliefs. Not the beliefs you confess with your mouth, but the beliefs that reside in your heart, as influenced sometimes by our families, the experiences we have, and our exposure. So, where do we draw the line, theologically and practically, in regard to ethics and morality? So the first thing I want to talk about is probably theology, or your beliefs. The fundamentals of the Christian life are pretty much articulated in the Apostles' Creed. This is what we believe. It doesn't handle all the finer intricacies of the ethics yet. We have to get into the teachings of Jesus. But what we believe Christianity is articulated usually in the Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest creeds of the church about what we believe. Christians believe, for example, in the triune God. That salvation comes from accepting the atoning work of Jesus' death on the cross. We believe in Jesus' resurrection, ascension, and future return. We believe in the work of the Holy Spirit. We believe in the church as the people of God, that we belong to it. These are some of the fundamentals of the Apostles' Creed. But then beyond this, do we know what we believe? Do we know what we believe? How do you know the difference between your Jehovah's Witness, your Mormon, your Muslim, your Jewish friend, and yourself? Without knowing what you fundamentally believe, you don't know where the lines are actually drawn. And yes, there are theological lines. We have a statement of faith at Faith Community Christian Church, and I do invite you to read it. You might not quite understand it at first, but do ask questions. We believe a certain thing. This is our theology. This is our faith. These are our fundamental beliefs. But that's just theology. That's what we believe. What we then ask is, what do we practically do? A Christian person, what makes a person a Christian, is that they are a person whose life and will is clearly committed to serving, glorifying, and worshiping the triune God in all that we say or do. One of the things that we face today in Christianity is that we have over a billion people who will call themselves Christian. The Catholic Church itself is over a billion, so we're probably about 2 billion. Some people go as far as saying a third of the world or more is Christianized. Of people who claim to be believers. But what is a believer? A Christian, according to our church definition, is a person who follows Jesus as Lord and Savior with all their heart, all their soul, all their strength, all their mind, all these things. So love God to pursue Him. or at least a person who's working those things out and desire it. We don't do it perfectly. We're not asking for perfection. But a person who's committed to Jesus and His teaching. That's what makes us disciples. There's a role of discipleship in the church for this reason. Spiritual authority like that of Jude or James or the Jerusalem Council existed to provide guidance in the way that they believed and lived. But here's the thing. Truth and grace must work together. Truth and grace must work together. We call a sin a sin. We call temptation and questionable behavior into account. But we do so with grace and understanding, not to condemn, and not to punish, but to restore. We will always, in the first place, attempt to speak the truth in love. But we need to know what the truth is. So these are some of the things that we struggle with. When we come to our relationship with other believers, I think this is helpful, and I may have said this before. Peter Meiderlin, during a time of the Reformation, post-Reformational kind of theologian, fellow, all the Protestants couldn't quite get together. And of course the Catholics certainly couldn't get together with the Protestants. And of course the Orthodox thing was already doing their own thing. But he said this, in things essential, the essential faith, we need to find unity and be united. In the things that are peripheral, we need to give liberty. But in all things, we are to exercise charity, which is love, understanding, compassion. This may sound a little bit technical, but there is three sort of categories that most of the groups that we talked about, Catholic or Anglican or Orthodox, have. They have what they call orthodoxy, what everyone believes, the essentials. And then they have heresy, the stuff that is way out there, that's not a Christian belief. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses believing that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, way off, right? Or that the Mormons believe that that Jesus is going to reign from Zion, which is in the States somewhere, in Missouri. They believe these things. These are heresies. These are outright heresy. But then you have a grouping in between. Do you sprinkle someone when you baptize them? Is that okay? Or do you have to go all the way underwater? Is Jesus in the bread? Or is this symbolic? Does this really turn to blood? Okay, that's getting a little edgier for some people. Or does it remain wine? Or grape juice? Can you even use wine? These are the center sort of questions where things are in the peripheral. And we call, the technical term is a heterodoxy, where there's a variety, not orthodoxy, not the rites, but what we see as variances. But it doesn't go as far as heresy. It's sort of things that go, What it is sometimes there is a place where we don't have heterodoxy. We don't have this place of allowing liberty in the peripherals. We eliminate that, and you only have a choice between orthodoxy, right belief, or heresy, false belief. But in our relationship with all the other believers, let's bring these guys back. Where are those guys? Hello, friends. How many of these people are our brothers? I should have thrown some sisters in here, actually. Unfortunately, very patriarchal still today. How many of these people are our brothers and sisters around the globe. My hope is that as we look at Jude struggled with these things. And he told the people in this letter who is not orthodox, not even heterodox, that these are outright heresies. But do we know what the differences are? Do we know what the differences are? Do you know what you actually believe? I don't know if I've given you more answers or questions. I might have given you more questions. But let me boil this down to a practical reality. There was a woman who really wanted her husband. She became a Christian. She really wanted her husband to become a Christian as well, to share her life with Christ. Week after week, time after time, she'd invite him to church to join her in faith. But after a very, very long time of being unsuccessful, he had no interest, preferred to go golfing with his buddies or doing something else on that Sunday, didn't like Christian friends, didn't want to necessarily talk to them, so just avoided that. She was very frustrated and upset with him and finally shouted at him, "Why won't you believe?" And his answer was this, in this particular case. "Just as upset, probably," he said, "because of you. Nothing in your life makes me think that God is real. Your so-called belief doesn't seem to make a difference in the way you live. So essentially, we are the same. You just happen to go to church on Sundays." This, ultimately, is probably Jude's concern. Not merely the corruption within the church, but within us. What sneaks into us is not necessarily just the person, but the teaching. About all the ethical and moral questions that we have explored, do you actually have an answer for some of those questions? And not just a simple one, but that one that also tackles the other contingencies and complexities. One that is rooted in God's values and perspectives. The question we ask at the beginning is this: who represents Christianity? Who represents the church? Is it those famous people? Some of whom we know and some whom we don't? The answer on a popular level is yes. But the real answer is no. They don't represent the church. The person who really represents the church is you. In your world. In your relationships. This is what it means to be missional. That in the way that you live, even the way that you are broken, even the ways that you are imperfect, and call upon Christ, this is how you represent the kingdom. We come to know the servant king, the Savior, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and through the visible faith of those who truly follow Jesus. That's how I came to faith. I hope that's the way you understand that you have come to faith. through the work of the Spirit and the messenger who might have been in your life, whether it be a parent or a friend. The world is changed one person at a time. So I'm going to leave you with one last question that we might want to discuss, or at least reflect on in your time. What does it mean for you in your life, where you live, in your family, in your work, to represent Jesus? Let's just take a moment to reflect on that. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jude simply says, you can't live without guidelines. Lord, as a teacher of your word today, I know I haven't given the answers. I've given the questions. Would your Spirit speak to each person present here and reveal to them the answers? That you'll put a burden and a burning in them to pursue you. The teachings of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, your teachings. Help us, Father.